Greg, if you're listening, live stream, thank you for this opportunity, because it is a privilege to come up here and just speak about God and what he's done and what he continues to do. And so again, I thank you for that. As I was pondering what I was going to speak about, after Greg gave me the word, I was watching The Wizard of Oz a couple of weeks ago, and I'm not crazy about The Wizard of Oz. I'm not an animal person, and especially a talking animal person. But we were watching it a couple of weeks ago, and flicking channels, and I see Wizard of Oz, and I'm thinking maybe she didn't see it. Ooh! Okay, Wizard of Oz. But what made it even worse is I'm sitting there with my grandchild, who's now in the nursery tearing it to shreds, I'm sure. But anyway, he's about almost a year and a half. We'll be a year and a half soon. And he's just kind of learning about animals and the sounds they make. And so I could see he was getting a little confused because, you know, there's a lion. And he knows what the lion says, usually. But then, of course, this lion doesn't say, he's saying, like, courage. I need courage. And so my grandson's looking at me like, courage? But anyway, so I put myself through it and watched it, but then I didn't realize that later God would use that and bring me back to that and say, think of the Wizard of Oz while you're planning your message. And I thought, okay, here's the wizard. When they first go see the wizard, he's this really frightening-looking, spiritual-looking head thing. And he's yelling and screaming and telling them, before you get this, you have to do that. You have to please me. You have to go do something to please me and get what you're looking for. And again, very domineering, very unapproachable. Everyone is frightened of this thing. And then a little dog goes and pulls the curtain back. And at that point, as I'm pondering, I thought, wow, I'm getting it. Because the curtain's being pulled back. And now we're seeing God. We're seeing this spiritual being as he really is. And out comes this very humble and meek and approachable human. And his message is basically everything they're asking for. He says, you've already got it. And at that point I realized, okay, God, I get it. Wizard of Oz. But this is where you want me. Because at that point, my next question was, when did we lose that? When did we stop believing that we have everything? That everything was done? Nothing more needs to be done. That God has done it all. So hopefully I can work this thing. And as always, when you're looking for answers, the best place to look is obviously in Scripture. But go back to the beginning. Genesis. And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Interesting thing about that Scripture is, it's talking about trees that are pleasant and also the tree of life and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Two trees, and as Greg has mentioned several times, these two trees, one could represent, obviously the tree of life would represent God and his grace and everything that has been done. The other tree, the tree of knowledge of good and evil, is basically the tree It represents works, man's effort, sin consciousness. Neither of them was pleasing to the eye at this point. So at some point, the tree of human effort, the tree of works, the tree of I must do to get, had to be made pleasing. And there's only one person that could make that pleasing to us. And that was Satan. And he convinced the woman that it was pleasing. And when she saw that the fruit of that tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. At that point, man decided, I'm not under grace any longer. I would rather do to get. And that brings me to the title of this message. It's the mark of the beast. Now, anyone that has read Revelation, which is pretty much the first time that's mentioned, a lot of speculation. It's a barcode, it's a chip, it's a credit card, it could be a lot of things. Guys, the mark of the beast is a lot more subtle than that. And the beast is not waiting until the end times to start marking people. And it's not just unsaved, it's also saved. But what he wants to do is convince everyone, saved and unsaved, that you need to work, you need to do. It hasn't been done. This is how it has to go. And he has actually made it pleasing. And again, going back to Greg, grace is actually compared to affliction in Scripture, that it's almost man's nature to want to work. It's against our nature to believe that something's already done, that we don't have to do anything. Everything was done for us. Human effort is not necessary. But Satan has managed to make that concept of works pleasing to us. And so that's when things changed. And it's also a matter of identity. Where does our identity come from? Does it come from what we do, what we own, our jobs, our position? When God named Adam, God made Adam's name actually refer to who Adam was. In Hebrew, and you have to excuse my Hebrew, I'm not a scholar, but the name Adam in Hebrew is pronounced Adam. Okay, that was an easy one. But it means, and it's a generic term meaning man, mankind, first man. It could actually even refer to the ground that he was formed from. But every translation of the name Adam refers to who Adam was, because that's where God, that's where when our identity comes from God, our identity is about who we are. But you notice the first thing Adam did after the fall, Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. For the first time, man's identity came from man after the fall. Now, Eve, the closest translation of Eve comes from the word Shavah in Hebrew. And the best translation, Shavah, embodies both the essence of life itself and the creative ability to grant life to others. The idea of the mother of all life expresses not only the ability to physically give birth, but also to create, nourish, and enhance all facets of life. Notice what Eve's name means. Not who she is, but what she does. And that's the beginning of man's identity being determined by man. And then at that point, Now man had tasted the fruit of the tree of knowledge. God had a dilemma, because he knew his original plan was man to be under grace. But now man tasted the fruit of works, human effort. So he had a problem. And I love this scripture on the bottom. And the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become as one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Most translation of that, after forever, there's a dash where God actually interrupted himself as he's thinking about the consequences of man mixing law and grace. He realized, I've got to do something fast. So he actually interrupted himself. And at that point, he put the cherubim in front of the tree of life and said, if you're going to have a works mentality, if you're going to now get your identity from man, if you're now going to be more pleased with your own effort than what I've done, you can't have grace. Make the choice. It's all law or all grace. You can't mix it. So again, it was always his plan for man to be under grace. Now we fast forward a bit, a few thousand years, and we have the Israelites in Egypt. And we all know the story. We've seen the movie. It's another movie we've got to watch every time. Israelites are in bondage to the Egyptian, Pharaoh. But the interesting thing is they're not in bondage to Egypt or the Pharaoh. They're in bondage to a philosophy. A philosophy of idolatry. But again, and I just notice as I get into grace, things get redefined for me. Yes, they're building structures out of bricks that they're forming, and they're working pretty hard. But really what they're enslaved to is a philosophy of idolatry, but idolatry not as we know it. Idolatry of works, idolatry of human effort. In this case, a way to gain God's favor, whoever their concept of God was at that time, the only way to get God's favor is to worship these gods. And the true God, our God, knew he could not get them out of bondage unless he showed them, I'm a lot more powerful than those gods. My grace is more powerful than any effort you could ever have. So, we all know the plagues. Just to give you an example of a few. Obviously, the first one where he turned the Nile into blood. It wasn't just, let me show him how I can turn water into blood. He knew that the Nile was the god Hapi, or Hapi, or Happy, or something like that. Whatever it was, at this point, he wasn't happy because God showed this god, I'm more powerful than you. Look what I'm going to do to you. So that, you know, again, to us, it looks like, oh, he turned it all into blood. To them, this was a major occasion that he just defeated one of our most powerful gods. The locusts. Saragia was the god of protection against swarms of locusts, another very powerful god. And keep in mind, the Israelites were in this culture for a while, so they were very acclimated to worshiping these gods also. So God wasn't really trying to demonstrate to Egypt his power as much as his people, because he knew, I need to take these people out. I need to get them under grace. But right now, I need to get this mark of the beast out of them, this works mentality. And of course, darkness, when darkness came over the land, probably Egypt's most powerful god, was Ra. And God even showed the sun god, I can defeat you too. And the darkness came over the land. And at that point, I think everyone figured out that God is a lot more powerful than any other god. And so again, we know where that went. They got taken out. Passover happened. The blood of a lamb on the wood, a shadow of one day. The blood of another lamb being spread on the wood. And God's people being freed from bondage. And then the next thing that happened, the Red Sea parts. And to me, that's a shadow of, again, the curtain tearing in two and God's people being brought into his presence, being allowed access to him for the first time. And now they're out of bondage and under grace. And the whole time they're in the desert, they're under grace. They got thirsty, God provided water. They got hungry, God provided manna. Their shoes never wore out. They never got tired. They never got sick. There was no sickness. There was no disease. Everything was under grace. And how did the people respond to grace? They complain. They grumble. They didn't like the manna. They said, take this worthless stuff out of here. And God, at some point, said, I think I've had enough. So he calls Moses up to the mountain and gives him not only the Ten Commandments, but also about 600 other ones. And then he says, go down to my people and tell them what I expect. But even at this point, it wasn't, for lack of a better word, in stone. But you can see what happened in Exodus 24. When Moses went and told the people all the Lord's words and laws, they responded with one voice. Everything the Lord has said, we will do. And then what happened? And then Moses wrote down everything the Lord has said. It's a kind of subtle scripture, but to me, the history of the Jewish people turned at that moment, because that's when they decided, we don't want grace. In their arrogance and their pride, they said, 613 command? We can do that. We'll do every single one of them. If they'd have just said at this moment, we can't do that. God, what are you thinking? We need you. We need you. We need your grace. That's all they had to say. And like I said, their total path of history would have been totally changed. But they chose works. And at that point, God said, that's what you want. That's what you'll have. And you'll have all law and no grace, because you are never allowed to mix. And really, from that point on, God's whole purpose has been to show them the work of your hands mean nothing. Every time they'd get into a situation where they would rely on their own performance, their own works, God would remind them in Deuteronomy, where are their gods, the rock they took refuge in? The gods who ate the fat of their sacrifices and drank the wine of their drink offering. Let them rise up to help you. Let them give you shelter. God tried to convince them, every time you depend on your own effort, where has that gotten you? And that brings us almost 1,000 years into further into history. Around 517 or so B.C., the Jews were allowed to go back to Jerusalem, to their homeland, and rebuild the temple. It had been destroyed by the Babylonians about 70 years earlier, And finally, God said, through a pagan king, go back and rebuild. So they went back. But did they rebuild their temple? According to Haggai, the book of Haggai, they didn't. They just kind of sat around and worked on their own stuff, worked on their own houses. I think God called them your own paneled houses. So I guess that was kind of like the 70s back in Israel. But all they did was work on their own goodwill, their own stuff, their own houses, and God kept saying through Haggai, what about my house? When are you going to start on my stuff? When are you going to do my work? And they refused, and they just kept worrying about their own works and effort. And at this point, God speaks through Haggai and basically defines insanity. He says, look, therefore, says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways and set your mind on what has come to you. You have sown much, but you've reaped little. You eat, but you do not have enough. You drink, but you do not get your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages has earned them to put them in a bag with holes in it. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. And the Amplified adds, your previous and present conduct and how you have fared. So basically what God's saying is, look how you've been. Look what you've got. And it's kind of, as we know it, you're doing the same thing over and over, but expecting a different result. And that's exactly what he was telling them here. And I think when you read about what has come to them because of their philosophy of works, it sounds pretty familiar even today. You don't make enough, you hate your job, your relationships aren't where that you'd like them to be, your health may not be where you'd like it to be. But are you changing anything? Are you doing anything different? Are you relying on him? Are you relying on what he's done? Are you relying on what was done at the cross? When we were fully atoned, the curse of the law was fully atoned. Are you relying on that? Are you believing in that? Or are you still believing in what you're doing, the work of your hands? And that was the message then, and that is definitely the message now. And really the question is, why are we like that? What is it about us that makes it so hard to rest, to just put ourselves under God's rest and provision? And again, we all know why it's so hard, because there's an enemy out there that wants us to believe that we still are not complete. We still have to do. And I think another problem with how we sometimes miss how Satan's working is we sometimes misconstrue exactly how Satan tempts us. All through my church life, up until coming here actually, I figured anytime I'm feeling tempted to sin, for instance, and this is hypothetical, you know, I want to go to a strip joint, want to go to my next door neighbor and, you know, whatever. I want to go rob a bank. And anything that you can fill in the blanks as to what we consider to be sin, we always figured, okay, that's Satan tempting me into that. Big misconception, and to believe that is dangerous, because Satan has one agenda. One agenda, always has, always will, and it goes back to the garden. You must do more. You're not complete. God is not enough. The cross isn't enough. There's more to be done. 2 Samuel. One evening, David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house. When from there, he saw a woman bathing, and she was very lovely to behold. David sent and inquired about the woman. One said, "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, and the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" And David sent messengers and took her. And she came into him, and he lay with her, for she was purified from her uncleanness. Then she returned to her house. Okay, David. We all know David, a man after God's own heart. Sees, instead of going to war, he's hanging out on his roof, sees a woman bathing, decides he wants to get to know her a little better, sends somebody over to get her. She comes to his house. They listen to music or whatever. She gets pregnant. I don't want what she's listening to. She gets pregnant. David decides, ooh, I have a problem. I'm going to make it look like her husband got her pregnant, so I'm going to call him in from the battle lines, and I'm going to have him sleep with her. But her husband, Uriah, was too noble, and he felt guilty about being home while everyone else was at war, so he slept out on the porch. So David said, well, that's not working. So I have a plan B. I'm going to send him to the battle front line, then I'm going to have everyone else retreat, and he'll get killed. And then I'll have her to myself. David, a man after God's own heart. Interesting thing about that scripture, 2 Samuel 11, 2 through 4. Notice who's not in that scripture. Satan. Nowhere does it say Satan convinced David that he needs to commit adultery, lie, murder. Now, David did that all on his own. Because Satan's not interested in that. That's not Satan's job. But look at the next scripture, the First Chronicle. You know, there's something called the rule of first mention that we're all mostly familiar with. That the first time a name or something is mentioned in scripture, take note of it, it's important. The first time Satan is by name mentioned in scripture is 1 Chronicles 21:1. And look what he did. Satan stood up against Israel and provoked David to number Israel. What is that all about? Now, back in those days, that's just a fancy way of saying what David actually did was number the number of fighting men. And really what Satan provoked him to do was to be proud and arrogant. Look at the army I've formed. Look at the people I've gotten together. I have the most powerful army on the face of the earth. My identity as a king is coming from how powerful my army is, not from the identity God gave me as the king he appointed, as the king over his people. That's what Satan does. And even when David told his associate Joab to go do the numbering, even Joab said that it was an evil thing. Even he knew that it wasn't something that needed to be done or should have been done. And David and Israel suffered the consequences from what Satan did. So again, very subtle, but again, we need to recognize this is how the enemy works. That is the mark of the beast. Satan has never changed. Hebrews says Jesus was tempted in every way as were we. And if you think of the ways Jesus was tempted, Matthew, the tempter came to him. He said, "If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread." And then he saith unto him, "If thou be the Son of God, cast himself down." And then he said, "All these things will I give thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me." If we were tempted and are being tempted in every way as was Jesus, Again, I don't see where Satan told Jesus, hey, Jesus. There's this adult bookstore over in Bethsaida that, you know, I'm going to go over there and you might want to, you know, come with me. Or there's this chick named Mary from Magdalena that you might want to check her out. She's free tonight. You don't see that. What do you see? Jesus, if you are this, do that. If you're really this, do that. If you want to say you're this, do that. Do, do, do. That's how we're tempted. That's how Jesus was tempted. And again, we are tempted. He was tempted in every way, as are we. That's the only way Satan can tempt us. It ain't about, it's not about. Excuse my Hebrew. It's not about sin as we might define it. It's about do this, do this, do this. How can you say you're this unless you do that? That's the mark. That's our temptation. Later on in the gospel, Jesus is talking to his apostles about what's coming. He needed to be given up to the authorities and crucified and would rise again. And of course, Peter, in his own little humble way, took Jesus aside and rebuked him. Rebuked Jesus. That's interesting. Right then and there, that tells you kind of who's pulling his strings at this point. Never, Lord, he said. This shall never happen to you. And Jesus turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns. Another translation says, you're a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. Now again, you got to picture this scene. Here's Peter probably pulling out his sword saying, never will I let you go to the cross and be killed. And the disciples are probably, yes, go, Peter. And all of a sudden, Jesus is saying, Satan, get behind me. And they're probably like, Satan. But Jesus knew Satan's mark, because what he wanted to do was to do something. Now, in this case, and I love that you're a stumbling block to me. In John 14:30, Jesus says, the prince of the world is coming, but he has no hold on me. Jesus knew Satan can't get to him. He can try, and he tried in the wilderness, but he knows he can't get to him, because Jesus knows what grace is all about. Jesus knows the love of the Father. All you got to do is read John 17, and you'll know how Jesus knows the love of the Father. So he knows, because of what he knows, the revelation of God's love and grace, Satan has no hold on him. But there's us, and there's what God wants to do through us. And in this case, obviously, if Peter would have managed to stop Jesus from going to the cross, I wouldn't be standing up here talking about it. Again, the whole of history would have changed. So you can see, if we allow it, and only we can allow it, but if we allow Satan to get to us, to convince us that there's more that needs to be done, that what he did is not enough, we can actually get in the way of God's plan for us. God may have a blessing. Whatever God has in store for us at that given time, if we find ourselves not pursuing the fruit of grace, we can be a stumbling block to what God wants to do. At this point, since we're talking about the marks, okay, thought Satan was in control here. We finally get to Revelation. So now we've started at the beginning. We've gone through Jesus' time. I'm hoping, and really this is what God once really impressed me with, and I'm hoping that I can convey this in a way that is hitting home the way Satan works. The things we should be looking for to know that is not of God. Because the thing is, sometimes Satan can disguise it to look like it's something good. Oh, you're serving, you're helping, you're doing this, you're doing that. You're going to church every Sunday, you're reading your scripture 14 hours a day. But meanwhile, you're not going to work. You're not spending time with your family. It can be disguised as something very good and noble and righteous. But we need to recognize. And just like Jesus told Martha as she was serving, which was a good thing, hospitality. She wasn't doing it to get favor. And he said, that's a good thing you're doing. That's a good thing you're doing. But what Mary's doing at my feet, enjoying my grace and my love, is the best thing. That's even better. So just be aware of how Satan works in our lives. It could be subtle as telling David to number his army, but it's destructive because he's got something in mind that we might not see right offhand, but he knows where it's going to lead us. Because in a lot of ways, he knows us a little better than we do. Revelation. You know, Satan, I've been talking about his mark. God also has a mark. And it's mentioned for the first time here as he's kind of putting the world away for the last time. His instructions were not to injure the herbage of the earth, nor any green thing, nor any tree, but only to attack such human beings that do not have the seal or the mark of God on their forehead. Here's where it gets interesting. And this is where I was led. God's mark is on our forehead. It's a belief. It's a mind thing. It's a brain thing. It's only on our forehead. It's the belief that everything was done. Everything has been accomplished at the cross. You don't need to do another thing. You are perfect and complete. Enter my rest. It's all done. And a good indication of that was in John, when one of his disciples said, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? And Jesus answered and said unto them, this is the work of God, that you believe in the one whom he has sent. That's it. That's the work of God. Believe. The mark on the head. Believe in the one he sent. That's it. That's all you have to do. But then we move on. And he, the beast, causeth all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark. And look where the mark is. On the right hand and the forehead. Satan's mark. Belief in that. What the hand can do. Human effort. Although it's not mentioned until the last book in the Bible, It started in the garden, and it continued throughout history. And if you look at all the scriptures where Satan got involved, you can see it's always the same thing. Belief, wrong belief in what the hand can do. And that's where he wants us to be. And it's not only belief in what we can do or should be doing, but it's also belief in our identity, who we are. Our identity is determined by what we do. What have we accomplished? What have we accumulated? How many toys do we have at home? That's where our identity is established. That's where the enemy wants us to be. And a good indication of that is in Galatians. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if you be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. I testify again, every man that is circumcised, that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Christ is become of no effect unto you. Whosoever you have justified by the law, you have fallen from grace. Keep in mind, these are saved people he's talking to. We're not talking about losing salvation. We're talking about falling from grace. We're talking about eating from that tree that is so pleasant to us. In this case, it was circumcision. Obviously, none of us are running out to be circumcised anytime soon. But it can be a lot of other things. If you believe tithing is going to gain favor, my favor. And here's the ironic thing about tithing. If you're tithing for the wrong motive, if you believe that you're getting something out of it, not only is it not having that effect, but it's also taking you from out of grace, from under grace. So it's definitely a heart motive. But again, fill in the blank. Circumcision could be going to church, could be, again, reading your scripture, going to a mission in Africa. Hey, those are wonderful things if you're doing it for the right reason. But as soon as if you get any idea that you need to do it to get God's favor, you might as well stay home. Because not only are you not getting what you think you're getting, you're actually pulling yourself from under God's umbrella of grace. And that's exactly where the enemy wants you to be. If it's an unsaved person, he's going to convince them it has nothing to do with the cross. It only has to do with what you do. You need to do this to get saved. For us saved people, he can't have our salvation, but he can have our peace and our rest. And what God wants is for us to be in his rest, his Sabbath rest, as he explains in Hebrew. Satan's main focus is take us out of peace, take us out of rest. If I can't have their eternity, I'll have their now. I will make sure they're miserable and never have peace and never have rest. I will mess with their finances. I will mess with their health. I will mess with their relationship. And the only reason he can do that is because we allow him. If you read Job 3, it kind of explains everything he's going through, because he said, I have never had rest, I have never had peace, I have never had quiet, and everything I've ever feared has come to pass. That's where Satan wants us. No rest, no peace, no quiet. Everything you fear will come to you. Why? Because you're allowing it. You're giving me access into your peace. I think I'm off the board now, and probably off my notes, because Denise totally destroyed my notes this morning. you're right, I don't need them. But if you're familiar with the book of Galatians, you know, you got the book of Corinthians, where God, you know, they had some really nasty things going on in Corinth. They had sexual immorality. They had debauchery. They had frivolous lawsuits. Actually, it was kind of like most churches in New Orleans. But Paul was calm. He was rational. He was loving. He was compassionate with all that going on. And then you get to Galatia. And just a little excerpt of how he talked to the Galatian church. I'm ashamed that you're deserting the one who called you by grace and turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. Keep in mind, if you read this, he's probably yelling. But I'm keeping calm. I don't want to be yelling. But kind of imagine him just totally losing it to these people. Even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let him be eternally condemned, or some translations say accursed. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by observing the law or by believing what you heard? Are you so foolish? After beginning with the Spirit, are you now trying to attain your goal by human effort? Corinth, totally gone. Paul's okay. Galatia, they're thinking they're doing something good. They're going to get circumcised. That's not fun. But they think they're doing it for a good reason. And Paul is losing it. What was their transgression? They thought the cross was not enough. Paul asked, who has bewitched you? The mark. In their heads, they thought they had to do more. The Ephesians, most of us are familiar with the Ephesian book. A lot of love mentioned in Ephesians. And it seemed like they got it. Paul prayed. One of his prayers for the Ephesians was, I pray that you would get a revelation of God's love, an experiential revelation of God's love and God's grace. Because only then can you enjoy the fullness of what God has for you. It was a very loving book, a letter to the church. And again, it seemed like they got it. But then you get to Revelation, and Jesus is speaking to the churches, and one of the ones he singles out is Ephesus. To the church in Ephesus, Revelation 2. I know your activities, your toil, your trouble. This is amplified. Yours might not read like this. I know what you're doing. I know the works of your hand. But I have one charge to make against you, that you have left or abandoned the love that you had at first. You've deserted me, Jesus, your first love. They started in love. They started in grace. By the time end times come, they have fallen out of grace. And why? Because they went from loving God and loving grace and tasting the fruit of grace to tasting the fruit of that other tree. And just like when God said in the garden, now that they've eaten from that tree, I've got to get that tree out of their reach. You want the law, you want human effort, you want works mentality, you can't have grace. And that basically is where God wants us to be. You know, you go back to Genesis and day six, God looks at his creation and he says, it's good. It's finished. Man is in my image. He's perfect. There's nothing more needs to be done. And immediately, Satan says, no, it's not finished. It's not finished. You still need to do some more to be whatever it is you think you want to be. And then the fall. And then we get to the Gospels. And now we have another day six. And Jesus is on the cross. And he stretches out his arms and says, once again, it's finished. Man has been recreated. Man is perfect. Everything I've done has taken care of every need you will ever have. And it's good. And you're perfect and you're complete. It's finished. And immediately the enemy comes in and says, no, not finished. Not finished. Don't believe that. Believe this. There's still more to be done. And really, just as it was back then, throughout history, now, Satan would have us take his mark and believe in our heads that it's all about the hands and what we do and our own effort. And God says, no, it's all about here. Believe. Believe in the one I've sent. Believe that he's done it all. Believe that you're perfect. There's nothing more you need to do. You're righteous. You don't have to earn anything. Jesus said, Abraham saw my day. And he rejoiced. Because he believed in the one that was to be sent. And God credited it to him as righteousness. He was perfect. And then the enemy came in and said, nope, there's still more to be done. And at that point, the Arab nations were born in the form of Ishmael. And that's how Abraham became a stumbling block to God's plan for him. If you take nothing else from this, we are children of God. There's nothing we can do to make God love us any more or any less than he already does. What he did at the cross fully atoned the curse of the law. And he said, this is my grace. Come take of it. And the only way that we can fall from that grace is to believe in the lies of the enemy that says, there's more. There's more to be done. We truly, truly have to believe one thing. Believe in the one he has sent. And believe that, as Scripture says, as Jesus is, so are we in this world. Father, thank you for this opportunity. Thank you, Lord, for your grace, your love. Thank you for the cross, Lord. Thank you that everything was done, that we are all we will ever be, Lord. We are perfect. We are complete. And Father, I pray that we will be more aware, we will recognize the mark that the beast wants in all of us, that we are still not finished, we're still not complete, there's still more to be done. Father, we know and we profess that it's all been done, and everything we will ever have in every area of our life, we have now. Thank you, Lord. Amen.